John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to John 14. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. This has been a week marked by terrible violence throughout the Middle East and Africa. It began in Cairo, Egypt, in the very city where 3.5 years ago our president made a speech that revealed his Middle East policy. In that speech, famous or infamous, depending on one's political persuasion, the president attempted to reach out to the Muslim world, apologizing for what he deemed America's mistreatment of Muslims and beginning what many are now calling a policy of appeasement. This week, the radical Muslims in 20 countries showed America and the rest of the world what they think of such a policy, using what they considered an offensive video about Muhammad as an excuse for violence in an obviously orchestrated event. They chose the anniversary of 9/11 to storm the U.S. Embassy in Egypt and burn the American flag. That evening, other radicals also stormed the U.S. Embassy in Libya, murdering our ambassador, an assistant, two former Navy SEALs. Those acts of violence and death seemed to spark and galvanize anti-American sentiment in Yemen, Iraq, Afghanistan, and more than a dozen other countries. When you consider that over the past 20 years, we've spent hundreds of billions of dollars and thousands of our soldiers have died assisting Muslims in wars in a half dozen Muslim countries, and the fact that we give billions of dollars in aid to most of those countries that seem to hate us, including $2 billion a year to Egypt, whose Muslim Brotherhood government failed to protect our embassy from the mob, it seems to me that one country, namely America, could feel a little bit unappreciated. Murdering our citizens and officials, burning our flag, destroying millions of dollars worth of our property, all the while holding up giant adoring posters of Osama bin Laden, the man who masterminded 9/11 and killed nearly 3,000 innocent people, seems an odd way to say thank you for all the money we give them, even while millions of our own people are out of work and we're $16 trillion in debt. A bit ungrateful, I think, but that's just me. But then while I feel that the radical Muslims are very unappreciative of what America has done for their countries, I suspect that the Lord must consider the average Christian sitting in churches in America today as being very unappreciative of all the gifts that he's given to us. Perhaps the most unappreciated gift is the Holy Spirit himself. And he is a gift given to us by both the Father and the Son, and without whom we would never come to Christ, and even if we could, we would be totally ineffective in serving him. God's gift of the Holy Spirit to us is a priceless gift, infinitely more valuable than the billions of dollars in foreign aid our country gives to others. And yet far too many believers are ignorant of the gift and daily ignore his presence and power that he makes available to us. Maybe one reason we ignore him is because his very name makes it hard for us to identify with him. We all have an earthly father, and so trying to understand the concept of a heavenly father is not that difficult. Some of us have been blessed with good, godly fathers, and so that makes it even easier. But we all know the role of a father, and we recognize his place of leadership in the home, so we can grasp the role of our heavenly father. The Son of God is not difficult to recognize either. He came to this earth, was born as a human baby, totally dependent upon the care of his mother. He went through all the stages of growth, infant, toddler, young child, teenager, adult. He carried out his father's will on earth and died on the cross, paying the price for our sins. So we love him and understand his role as son. But the Holy Spirit, and I grew up with the old King James, where he's usually called the Holy Ghost. One writer put it this way, certainly to the uninitiated, the name still sounds borderline weird. If his name is vague, it's no surprise that most find his work and ministry the same. And since those who attempt to explain his workings are usually theologians who are often notoriously deep and unclear themselves, It's no wonder the general public doesn't have a clue to understanding what he is about, to say nothing of feeling intimately related to him. To many, he is still the divine it. Thus the need to get reacquainted with the Spirit, and to realize how desperately dependent we are upon that which he provides. I want us to consider three of his major provisions this morning, provisions that are spelled out for us by our Lord before he returned to heaven. They're recorded in the writings of John and Luke near the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. Colby read the first passage for us just a few moments ago in John 14, where the Lord Jesus assures us that the Spirit provides his permanent presence within us. You remember the setting. Jesus sits alone with his 12 disciples in a large second-story room on the night before he will be crucified. They've had the meal together, followed by the Lord's Supper. Judas has been dismissed. Earlier, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, and a brief discussion arose about that. And then, almost without interruption, he delivers his soul. By that, I mean he communicates the most intimate and the most important information and instruction they could hear. It's recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. It's come to be known as the Upper Room Discourse. Near the end of chapter 13, Jesus announces that he's soon returning to heaven. And when Peter declares that he would give his life for his Savior, Jesus informs him that before the night was over, he would deny three times that he even knows him. Now, the disciples are so upset by this double whammy of information that the Lord begins what we now know as chapter 14 with these familiar, comforting words: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we sit here calmly as we read those words. There's very few funerals where I don't read those words that I conduct. But the men who first heard them were anything but calm. The Lord is announcing his departure, and they're struggling with feelings of abandonment. He's aware of that, so he assures them in verse 18, "I'll not leave you orphans. I'll come to you." Their stomachs must have churned within them when he used the word orphans, for that's exactly how they felt. For more than 3 years, they had been inseparable. He was there when they awoke. He saw them through virtually every situation they faced. When they called for help, he was usually nearby and able to step in. When they said goodnight, he was there to respond. How many of you remember the Waltons and how each episode ended? "Good night, John Boy. Good night, Mary Ellen. Good night, Grandpa." Well, when the disciples bedded down, it was probably "Good night, Matthew. Good night, Thomas. Good night, Peter. Good night, Lord." Suddenly, all of that would change. He was leaving them permanently. And though they were adults, the sting of his departure left them feeling orphaned. If you've lost both of your parents in death, and many of you have, you've already experienced that feeling, very likely. It's very keen. Life has never been the same. No more visits, no more phone calls, no opportunity to sit and talk through something, ask questions. That's how the disciples were feeling. No more meals together, no more discussions beside the sea, no more quiet talks around the fire at night. No more shared laughter or tears or watching him handle some thorny situation. Orphaned. And yet the Lord promised not to leave them as orphans. And that's because step two of the plan was already in motion, where Christ promised his followers another helper to take his place. Notice again what he promises in verses 16 to 17 of John 14. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There are several points that Jesus makes here about the Holy Spirit, and I've bullet listed them for you on your outline. Notice, first, he is Christ's request for us. He says, "I will pray, I will ask the Father." How many of you feel pretty good about the outcome when the Son is asking the Father something for you? "I will ask the Father." Next, he's the Father's gift to us. "He will give you." Then he is Jesus' stand-in for us. "I will give you another helper." And the word "another" there in the Greek is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. If he'd used heteros, it would have been another of a different kind, but he didn't. Jesus is saying he'll be just like me. Fourth, he's the permanent presence with us. He may abide with you forever. Then he's the disseminator of truth to us. That is the Spirit of truth. Our Lord will say much more about that role of the Holy Spirit later in this discourse, and we'll look at it in weeks to come. And he is uniquely available to us, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Have you ever thought about the fact that every believer on the planet today has the Holy Spirit in his or her life, and yet not one believer, not one unbeliever has his presence? No wonder unbelievers act the way they do. They're lost, they're blind, they're alone, they're separated from God, they have no helper, they have no hope, they're on their own. And finally, he is present within each of us, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Unlike Jesus, who in his physical body had only been with them, the Holy Spirit would be in them, quite a difference. When the Holy Spirit would arrive on the day of Pentecost, he would take up residence in their lives and live within them forever. No more temporary companionship. The Spirit's presence would be and still is a permanent presence. It had never been like that before, not even in the lives of those Old Testament greats. But now, from now on, yes. June Koff tells what happened one year when her family had gathered at her house in California for their yearly reunion. They went to church together that Sunday morning, and while they were singing the opening hymn, an earthquake hit. The building shook and the overhead lights swayed back and forth. And she says, in true California style, we never missed a beat, even though we had to grab the pews in front to steady ourselves. Following the service, the pastor came over to greet my out-of-town relatives. My son-in-law grinned as he shook the pastor's hand and said, I've been in a lot of church services in my life, but I can honestly say this one was the most moving one I've ever attended. Well, the Lord Jesus was promising his disciples of an upcoming event that would be the most moving they had ever experienced. But something would have to happen first. And later on in his discourse, our Lord makes it clear that Christ would have to leave before the Helper could come. Look at what he says in chapter 16. Flip over there, chapter 16, verse 7, or you can look on the screen. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Consider two things Jesus says here. First, his return to heaven was essential. Now, other passages in the New Testament alert us to additional reasons that Jesus had to return to heaven. But one of the reasons he identifies here, the Holy Spirit would not come unless Jesus returned to heaven from whence he came. His mission for the time was accomplished. Now he's going to go back and send the Spirit, and he was going to continue the mission. Also, Jesus' replacement would be sent by him to us. Earlier, he had said that he would ask the Father, and the Father would send the Spirit. Here, he says that he too would join in the sending of the Spirit on this next mission. After the Lord had made these promises that night, he led his men across the brook Kidron, onto the Mount of Olives, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how it looks today. Where he was arrested and taken to the high priest. There his trials began that led to his crucifixion the next morning and then his glorious resurrection on Sunday morning. And for the next 40 years, he appeared to his followers on and off to prove that he was alive and to commission them before he returned to heaven. So we need to turn next to the place in Scripture where Jesus' departure is recorded. So flip over a book to Acts. Turn with me from John to Acts and to see what he said about the Spirit's coming, where we find the next significant contribution of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Spirit provides his unparalleled dynamic among us. Now, we read Acts 1 last week, but let me remind you what Luke says, beginning in verse 4. Follow along. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice with me that Christ promised his followers a new dynamic when he left. He promised that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In contrast, he says, to the water baptism that they had earlier received from John the Baptist, they would soon receive a spiritual baptism from the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that every believer at the moment of conversion is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Thus, we become a member of the true church, the body of Christ. These disciples and the others that were with them in the upper room that day on the day of Pentecost would become the first members of the church. And they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Not if the Spirit comes, but when. It was a guarantee. And upon his arrival, power would be received. Jesus wasn't saying that power would begin to exist at that point, for power had always been one of God's characteristics. Power was present at creation. He spoke the universe into existence. Power opened the Red Sea. Power brought water from the rock and fire from heaven. In fact, it was the same magnificent power that had brought Jesus back from the dead. But those kinds of supernatural manifestations were not what he was promising the disciples. His disciples wouldn't be creating worlds or parting seas or taking God's place. It was not the beginning of divine power, but a new dynamic for them. What Christ promised them was enabling power. Another kind of power is the great as Greek scholar A.T. Robertson correctly observed. He says, not the power about which they were concerned, political organization and equipment for the empire on the order of Rome. The new power, the Greek word dunamen, to enable them from dunamai, to be able to grapple with the spread of the gospel, the power to enable them to grapple with the spread of the gospel to carry out their mission. Our Lord was saying, in effect, you'll receive a new enablement, a new dynamic, altogether different from what you've ever experienced before. And the later evidence seems to indicate that this promised power also included an inner confidence, almost a sense of invincibility, regardless of the odds they were to face. F.F. Bruce, in his splendid volume on the book of Acts, states that they would be clothed with heavenly power, that power by which their mighty works were accomplished and their preaching made effective, as Jesus himself, at the beginning of his ministry, had been anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and power. So his followers would now be similarly anointed and enabled to carry on his work. And when did they receive that power? They received the dynamic when the Spirit came. Now, we looked at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 earlier this year in our Outlive Your Life series. And remember, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples who were praying in the upper room, they received several gifts. I've listed some there for you. They received the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. They received the Spirit's unparalleled help and enablement. They received the power that surpassed human ability. And the good news for us is they received the same power that's available to us. Think of it. It's the very same dynamic that is resonant with it within every Christian in this room and around the world today. But the question is, where is it gone? Why is it so seldom evident among us? Where is the evidence of the Spirit's power among the church in America? Where is the fullness of joy that was so evident among the early believers, even in the face of suffering? Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18-20 that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so that they could comprehend the power that was available to them, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We need to pray that prayer for one another, for our church family, that the Lord would open our eyes, that we might comprehend the power that's available to us, that we don't tap into, we don't appropriate it, and ask what can be done to get that spiritual dynamic in motion as it once was. Two Texans who were believers, why is it always Texans? I don't know, but two Texans who were believers were traveling together on vacation. They decided to stop at one of the natural wonders of the world, Niagara Falls. How many have been there? What an awesome, awesome sight. As they took the beautiful drive from Lake Erie to the falls, they were filled with admiration and awe at the size and power of the Niagara River. They were particularly impressed with the rapids just above the falls and stopped there to look. From there, they could see the massive mist cloud that always hangs over the precipice. One of the men who had been to the falls before said to his friend, "Come on, I'm going to show you the greatest unused power in the world." And he took him to the foot of Niagara Falls and pointed, "There is the greatest unused power in the world." His friend responded, "You're wrong. The greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit. He's absolutely right. God, help us to see that changed in our lives and in our midst. Third and final contribution of the Spirit this morning, the Spirit provides his affirming will for us. In his statement prior to his ascension, our Lord made it clear to his disciples that his will for his followers is to be his witnesses. After all, those men were eyewitnesses of his ministry. They had heard him talk. They had seen his miracles. They had seen him die. They had seen him alive after his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses. And the promise to them was that the Spirit would free their lips so that they would witness consistently of him, starting where they were and then wherever they went. They were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they were when the Spirit came. And then Judea and Samaria, the surrounding districts, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And they did carry it to the ends of their known world at that time. The Spirit's presence in them would spur them on, enabling them to speak openly and boldly of their Savior. And their witness allows us to continue to witness because they wrote down what they saw and experienced and heard in a book, an inspired book. We call it the New Testament. And the Spirit longs to continue to do in us what he did in those early followers of Christ. Now, a quick glance at the fourth and fifth chapters of Acts reveals the results of this dynamic. So let me just highlight a few passages. It shows us that Christ's Spirit enables his followers to accomplish his will. What was needed most was perseverance. And the Spirit provides the perseverance necessary to continue to witness. You see, Peter and John, come to Acts chapter 3, and Peter and John have been preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, where they were later arrested and confronted and threatened by the officials. And amazingly, these former fishermen were undaunted by the threats, and they stood toe-to-toe with these powerful officials. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Where the Spirit's presence was noticed by the opposition. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Why? Why would these religious officials marvel at untrained and unlearned men? Because they were impressed by their firm resolve. They weren't scared. Their thoughts might have been, you know, these are different kind of men. They're not like the soldiers we deal with, or the politicians, or our fellow officials. As a result, they began to recognize that these were Jesus people. These were men who had once been with Jesus. And how did they know that? Because of the dynamic power of the Spirit in their lives. Later, the Spirit's presence kept them from being intimidated. Look at chapter 5, verse 28. The disciples are called back before the Jewish Supreme Court and told in no uncertain terms, "Knock it off." Verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's what you call persistent, invincible dynamic. Normally folks are intimidated in the official setting of a courtroom, especially before the Supreme Court. Not these guys. They were experiencing the fulfillment of Christ's promise in Acts 1. You will receive power. You'll be my witnesses. You have perseverance to stand firm regardless of the opposition. A few moments later, the Spirit's power enables them to declare the truth about Christ. Look at verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What happened? Did they lick their wounds and curl up in some cave until the situation cooled down? Were they frightened and disillusioned? On the contrary, even after they were threatened and brutally beaten, the Spirit's dynamic allowed them to endure and rejoice in suffering. Look at verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." The Spirit's enablement is heaven-sent power. And the good news is that the same Spirit who filled the believers in the first century can fill us in the 21st. And the same dynamic can be ours, the same boldness and determination, invincibility and perseverance in the midst of danger. And dear ones, I fear that we might soon need that power before, as we never have in this country. The current edition of Decision Magazine is devoted in part to the recent outcry over Chick-fil-A President Dan Cathy's support of the historical biblical definition of marriage between one man and one woman. Franklin Graham writes, "Who would have thought even just a few decades ago that we would have a national uproar over a straightforward remark from a respected industry leader on the sanctity of marriage? Using the liberal media and politicos as their megaphone, the supporters of the tiny same-sex community attack Cathy and Chick-fil-A with the vitriol we have rarely seen." He says, "I was blown away by the tremendous response to the August 1st Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day, organized by the former governor of Arkansas, Mike Huckabee, an evangelical Christian. According to industry insiders, more than 4 million ordinary citizens stood in line for hours to show their support for the biblical values of the restaurant chain. But make no mistake," he writes, "the battle in this country against the biblical beliefs that have helped shape the moral fiber of our nation for hundreds of years won't stop. In fact, I have no doubt that the intensity and frequency of the assaults will dramatically increase." He goes on to say, "I want to sound the warning now that our nation is in grave peril. I'm here to tell you that the enemy today is not just coming, the enemy's already here. Believers must no longer continue in what Chuck Colson called the spiral of silence, where the voices of the righteous are eventually completely muted. We cannot," he says, "we must not let that happen. While we are able, with God's help, we must be willing to boldly take a stand for the great truths of Scripture that have been the bedrock of our moral stability for centuries. To compromise is to capitulate." In another article, Franklin says, "We're not in a cultural war, it's a spiritual battle. And it's a war against Jesus Christ. The secularists are God haters and they hate his son. And the Church of Jesus Christ within America must wake up out of its slumber and stand up and contend for biblical truth within our society that is increasingly turning its back on God's truth. Persecution is coming. Christians in America are slowly being silenced for their faith in Jesus." Several observers have noted that the Obama administration, with the help of the secular media, has subtly stopped using the phrase freedom of religion that is guaranteed in the First Amendment of our Constitution. They replaced it with freedom of worship. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton has used that phrase in several of her speeches. Freedom of worship is what believers have in communist China. The freedom to worship any God you want in your heart. Just don't make it public. Don't bring God into the marketplace, into the public square. Now, practically speaking, our government, led by the Supreme Court, has been enforcing that policy for decades. God isn't allowed in the classroom. He isn't allowed in the courtroom. He isn't allowed in the bedroom. The only place the secular progressive want God within the geographical boundaries of the United States is in the hearts of those backward, unenlightened individuals who still worship him. They will grant us the freedom of worship as long as we keep it completely to ourselves. You say, nobody thinks that. Wake up, dear ones. Wake up. But the good news is Peter and John and all the early disciples teach us that with the enabling, persevering power of the Holy Spirit, we can have the confidence and invincibility to stand boldly for the Savior regardless. Don't you want that? Haven't you longed for such fortitude, such confident faith? Let me leave you with two concluding principles. First, nowhere does the Bible limit the Spirit's enabling power to the saints of the first century. He's equally available to us in the 21st century. The problem is not that we don't have the Spirit. The problem is that he doesn't have us. It's not that the Spirit is unavailable to us. It's that we are unavailable to the Spirit. Let's change that, dear ones. Second, for us to experience the fullness of the Spirit's enabling dynamic in our lives, some forces of resistance must be removed. And I'm the only one that can remove them from me. You're the only one that can remove them from your life. I've listed three here. First is the barrier of the fearful unknown. And I've left you some room, and I hope you'll take the time this afternoon to think through this. What are your fears? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of if you were to fully surrender yourselves to Christ and invite his Spirit to fill and control you and produce his fruit in your life?
Are you afraid you might raise your hands in worship? Are you afraid you might say amen out loud? You afraid you might think they might think I'm weird at work? What about the wall of traditional limitations? What are yours? What limitations have you placed on what the Holy Spirit can do? Are you convinced that he can no longer use a person to heal someone? Are you convinced that he no longer provides physical manifestations of his presence? When the Christians prayed for boldness in Acts 4, he shook the building where they were praying. Surely he wouldn't do that today, would he? Well, he doesn't normally do it, but he certainly could if he wanted to. What about the obstacle course of personal excuses? What are yours? What are your excuses, my friends, for not completely surrendering to Christ and making yourself fully available for the Spirit to use? Are you too busy? Not yet? Maybe someday? Too skeptical? Too refined? Let me close with a personal testimony. A lot of you have known me for a long time. Over 20 years. I am a conservative evangelical Christian. I have no problem calling myself a fundamentalist in the historical meaning of that term because I certainly believe in the fundamentals of the faith. It's hard to get more conservative theologically than I am. I'm not a charismatic. I was raised in a conservative Christian home in a very conservative, somewhat legalistic Baptist church. I attended a conservative Baptist Bible college, a conservative Grace Brethren seminary, a conservative Southern Baptist seminary. My theology was hammered out at home in church under the pastors and preachers and teachers that I listened to, and then the classrooms and the libraries of those very fine schools. I believe that many elements of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements have gone to the extreme, an extreme that is not warranted in Scripture. But I also believe that too many in the non-charismatic group have gone to the other extreme and quench the Spirit by ignoring and denying what he can do and wants to do in the lives of every believer today. I've come to realize, after years of ministry, that there are dimensions of the Spirit's ministry that I have never tapped, to my shame. And there is a dynamic power in his presence that I have witnessed, that I long to know more and experience firsthand. I've known that at times. His anointing power. I've spoken many times when I sensed him just take over. That is a glorious experience. And it was like he was speaking. I've seen him work in hearts, and I've been in services where I had to look to see if I was still sitting on the pew. But that's far too rare. Far too rare. In this series, I want God's Spirit to instruct us about himself from the Bible that he wrote. Not that we read into it or read out of it what's not there. Just let him talk to us and speak. Let him say, okay, these are the boundaries. You see, the Spirit of God never wants to call attention to himself. He always shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. So if you have a service where you want to exalt the Spirit, he's not going to show up. Because he's here. What did Paul tell us in Colossians? It pleased the Father that in the Son all fullness should dwell, and that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. So we have to be careful. In everything we do, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. But the Spirit of God delights and longs to shine the spotlight on the Savior and use us to do that. And too often we quench what he wants to do or grieve him. And we want to talk about those things in the weeks to come. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to explore his main agenda for us, transformation. And the best example of that are these guys we've just been talking about, Peter, John, all those scared to death fishermen hiding behind closed doors one day, and then they're toe-to-toe with the Supreme Court and say, look, we must obey God rather than man. What in the world happened to them? I'm saying that that can happen to us. And again, the problem is that we don't have the Spirit. The problem is the Spirit doesn't have us. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ? The Spirit, his role in this world, in this age, is not to draw attention to himself, but to point to the Savior. And maybe the Spirit of God has been working in your heart today, as he did in my heart many years ago, helping me to realize how lost I was and how wonderful the Savior was, and leading me to the cross and shining the light up there on the cross to show me what Jesus did for me. Is the Spirit of God showing you that today? If so, I invite you to run to the Lord, run to the Savior, and give your heart to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is going to lead us in a closing song. This altar is always open. I'll be here while they're singing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. I'd love to point you to the Savior. You say, I already know him, but maybe you need to come and pray. And again, you're always welcome to do that. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. How desperately we need to hear it. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for his enabling power, his desire to work through us, to make us witnesses for the Savior. Not to draw attention to ourselves, but to be conduits through which he points others to Christ. Lord, whatever's in the way, whatever excuses, whatever limitations, whatever fears, would you remove them? Would you speak to hearts? Would you change us? Would you transform us into the Christians, the church family you want us to be? That unbelievers would come through those doors and immediately sense the presence of God, the convicting work of the Spirit. Do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name.